All right, today we turn to Judges chapter 3, and we took chapters 1 and 2 along with the first verses, the first four verses of chapter 3, as sort of an introduction to the period of the Judges, telling basically of the incompleteness of the victories of the various tribes when they were supposed to exterminate the Canaanites within their borders. They failed to do so, apparently through lack of faith and incomplete obedience, because in chapter 2, verse 3, God lays the blame squarely at their door when he says, in verse 2, actually, of chapter 2, he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" So it is their fault they have not obeyed in driving out the Canaanites. One wonders to what degree God may lay the blame upon us for our failure to have driven out the powers of darkness out of the society in which we've been commissioned to do warfare. We trust that that can be turned around in our generation. In chapter 3, we finish up the introduction, and at chapter 3, verse 5, we begin the actual specific history of the various judges. We said before there are, 13 judges. Two of them, Deborah and Barak, judged at the same time. So there were 12 administrations under the judges. There was, of course, a 14th person, Abimelech, a son of Gideon, who made himself a ruler, but was certainly not a God-appointed judge and did not deliver the people in any sense. So there were 13 judges, 12 administrations, when you consider that two of the judges ruled at the same time, Deborah and Barak. And we come to the first story of the first of those. And we said the cycle that is oft repeated in the book of Judges, 7 times the complete cycle is seen, is there's apostasy, followed by judgment in the person or in the form of an invasion from a hostile Canaanite neighbor, an oppression upon the people of God, sometimes lasting a great period of time, 18 years or more in some cases, resulting in the people finally realizing the error of their way and repenting, and God responding to their repentance by sending deliverance. Now, the deliverance that we read of is not always deliverance that would seem to be in accordance with God's character, and that is because of the human instruments that God used. The Bible clearly demonstrates, perhaps more clearly in the New Testament than in the Old, but in the Old Testament as well, that God honors people because they have faith, not always because they are sanctified. Certainly before the days that Jesus came, in the whole Old Testament period, people were at a great disadvantage in the area of sanctification, because the Holy Spirit, who now abides within us and empowers us and changes us into the image of Christ and sanctifies us, that spirit was not generally given to the general populace of Israel. Therefore, they were left to their own devices to seek to live a holy life and to obey the commands of God. This God still expected them to do, but they were certainly at a disadvantage compared to us, because we have the Holy Spirit where they lacked Him. But perhaps God just counted that into His reckoning of them when He winked, it would seem, at certain sinfulness in individuals because of their faith. That is, they had faith, and that tended to cover a lot of the other problems in their lives. We find in the judges, for example, serious problems in the character of some of them. Now, many of them have no flaws mentioned against them, but some of them do very treacherous and things that we would consider to be immoral or unethical things. For example, Ehud, the second judge, treacherously assassinates a man in cold blood, not on the field of battle, but by concealing a weapon under his garment and coming in and under the guise of bringing a message from the Lord, he actually stabs the man and kills him. Not a very honest or valiant thing to do, perhaps we would say. On the other hand, men might say all is fair in love and war. And the man was certainly raised up by God to be a deliverer, though the method of deliverance is not said to be God's design. It doesn't say whether or not God approved of his stabbing the man in the manner that he did, but there's no question but that God raised him up as a deliverer. And that's just the point we need to realize, that when the people cried out to God, God sent deliverance by the hand of human beings. These human beings often were not extremely sanctified individuals. They often did things that are a little on the unethical side or even outright immoral. But because they had faith, they are commended. And I suppose that means that faith was such a rare commodity in those days that God was glad just to find someone who had that, even if they lacked almost everything else that God would be looking for in a person. They at least had faith, and this was what commended them. If you would look for a moment at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which is the so-called faith chapter, Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it," that is, by faith, "the elders obtained a good report." Now, when it says they, the elders, it means the Old Testament heroes who lived in old times. They received from God a good commendation because they had faith. And then he lists a great number of people who did so. Many of them are more well-known than the judges are. But in verse 32, Hebrews 11:32, he says, "And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah." Then he talks about David and Samuel and the prophets. Four of these men listed are in the book of Judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Interestingly, they're not listed in the order that they appear in the book of Judges, yet they all appear there. And every one of these men shows some evidence of being morally weak as you read their stories in the book of Judges. Despite Gideon's valiant courage in going to deliver his people from the Midianites, later he makes an ephod of gold, which becomes an object of worship, apparently, or in some sense a stumbling block to him and his family. He does not seem to have much moral strength in that respect. As far as Barak is concerned, he did not obey the voice of the Lord and was not willing to obey the voice of the Lord unless he had the assistance of the prophetess who told him the word of the Lord, and therefore he lost out on the honor of having the victory attached to his name, but rather a woman received the honor for it, as was predicted would be the case. Samson, of course, is a man of very low moral character throughout his entire story. Though he was dedicated to the Lord from his birth, as far as his parents were concerned, in his own mind, there must have been some acquiescence to this commitment to the Lord, because he could have cut his hair at any time he wanted to, but he didn't. As he grew up, he kept his hair long. He must have acknowledged that there was a vow upon him that he considered to be a binding vow, yet his character was so weak that we find him breaking his vow in a number of ways. First of all, he touches the dead carcass of a lion, which a Nazarite was not allowed to come near a dead body. He eventually allows for his hair to be cut, which was, of course, a violation of his Nazarite vow. Furthermore, he cohorts with apparently a harlot. And he does some very violent and vindictive things against people, too. And he doesn't seem to be a very good, what we would call, Christian example. Yet, he is a man of faith, and through faith he did exploits. Jephthah, who is named also in Hebrews 11, verse 32, is a man who, as near as we can tell, it's hard to tell, really, from the narrative in Judges, but it sounds like he sacrificed his daughter as a sacrifice to God. We'll discuss the pros and cons of that interpretation when we get to that story. Yet, if he did so, that would certainly be a very strange thing for a person to do whom we would set up as an example of virtue and of faith. But the point here is very clear, that even in the Old Testament, God commended men not on the basis of their perfection of character, but on the basis of their faith. And, of course, Abraham's the same way, and Isaac and Jacob. These were not, in every case, ideal examples of behavior. Abraham betraying his wife twice, lying, saying that she was his sister, and endangering her to being polluted by foreign kings. Isaac, you know, with his attempt to violate God's arrangement and give the birthright to Esau, when really God had declared it should go to Jacob. Jacob himself was a man full of fleshly activity and devices, and did many wrong things that we would consider wrong from the Christian perspective. But these men, God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they all believed in Jehovah God, and ultimately they looked to Him for their justification and for their salvation. So with the judges also, we will find many things about them we don't care for. Jael, a housewife, treacherously takes in a guest and drives a nail through his head. This violates all the Oriental codes of hospitality, obviously. We got problems here with some of these people, though they are commended for the fact that they took their stand for God. After all, you remember also in the book of Hebrews, Rahab is commended. And what was she? A harlot. And the one thing she's remembered for is that she lied, which is something the Bible teaches is not the right thing to do. But really, it's not that she was a harlot or that she lied that she is commended for. She's commended for her faith and the fact that she believed in Jehovah God. She believed that the victory was going to go to the people of Jehovah. And therefore, she took sides with the Jews instead of with her own people and her own gods. So she was spared, and her faith in Jehovah is what she's remembered favorably for, despite her other moral flaws. So realize that the concept of being justified by faith is illustrated in the Old Testament very mightily. Not only is it brought out in the New, so we will see with the story of many of these judges. I would like to point out also that with the judges, there does seem to be a degeneration from one judge to the next, a slight degeneration perhaps, and sometimes maybe not noticeable, but in the overall picture, the earlier judges seem to be men of piety, whereas when you get near the end, the later judges seem to be men who have nothing to commend them except their faith. I mean, Samson is not an attractive character from a Christian point of view. He's a Rambo type, you know. I mean, the world would love a guy like that. But from the Christian standpoint, he's not very Christ-like. And Jephthah is sort of the same way, in a sense. He's sort of an outlaw, a Robin Hood type, who goes out and raids the enemy camp in a guerrilla warfare style. Well, this kind of thing is not exactly an illustration of godly character, but it would seem that as the periods of the judges, as the period progressed, not only did the depravity of the people during their apostasy increase, but even the character, the lowness of the character of the judges that were raised up increased. That is, they became lower and lower in their moral character. And it suggests that God could find fewer and fewer men of high character to select. And so the whole nation was degenerating so much that even the best that God could find were a great disappointment and compared unfavorably with the earlier men that God was able to find to deliver His people. Well, right now we're at Judges chapter 3 and verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, something that was strictly forbidden by Moses in Exodus 34:16 and other places. To marry among the Canaanites, inter-religious marriage is forbidden in the Scripture. And by the way, I might just stress this, it is not interracial marriage that is forbidden, but inter-religious marriage. And the reason I stress that is because, of course, there was a racial difference between the Jews and the Canaanites, but that is not the reason that the forbidding of intermarriage was. It is not a matter of marrying across national or ethnic boundaries that God disapproves. It's rather marrying people of an ungodly religion. Because if you marry a daughter of Satan, you get Satan for your father-in-law. And we see many times in the Scripture that people did that very thing. And in fact, in modern times, Christians have often thought that by marrying a non-Christian, they could be instrumental in bringing that person to Christ. And some have managed to do so, but the vast majority have been sorely disappointed. There's a forbidding of intermarriage between religions, not between races. Moses himself married an Ethiopian woman, according to the book of Numbers, and she would have been black if she was Ethiopian. We have a white and black mixed marriage there. And when Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, complained about it, God rebuked them and even smote Miriam with leprosy temporarily. So God did not apparently think it wrong for Moses to do that. But here, the problem is not that they married people outside their race, but that they married people outside their religion. They gave daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam, that is the Baals, the lords, and the groves. The groves were places where the idols were set up of the Canaanites. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. This was a relatively short oppression compared to some of the others. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That is, Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother. That made Othniel Caleb's nephew. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So there's not much said about the man except that he was given victory. It is said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And one thing that is interesting is to see how the judges individually were raised up. The first two, I believe, Othniel and Ehud, I believe it said of both of them that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. When you get to Deborah and Barak, Deborah is a prophetess, and she prophesies to Barak that he is to be leading the army, so that his call comes from the Spirit of the Lord too, but less directly, more through a prophetess giving the word of the Spirit to him. And then when you get to Gideon, the message comes through the angel of the Lord, which may have been only an angel, or some would say even a theophany, an appearance of Christ. At any rate, how to interpret these things, I guess, is questionable. When you get near the end, Jephthah became a judge not because of the Lord's saying anything to him, but because the people of Gilead came and asked him to do so. And Samson, of course, was dedicated to be a judge from his youth, and there's no indication that he ever had a special interest in spiritual things or a special relationship. Certainly the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, or as the Hebrew actually says, clothed him. It's as though Samson was clothed in the armor of the Spirit of God. He was protected by the Spirit of God. Yet when his hair was cut, it says the Spirit of the Lord left him and he was like any other man. But these judges very often, especially the early ones, had a call from God. The call of the Holy Spirit is very direct to their own hearts. They sense the leading of the Spirit. But as perhaps we could say, as the character of the judges degenerated, perhaps they became less sensitive to the call of God and less open to the Holy Spirit, and there had to be more tangible evidence given to them that they had to do what they were supposed to do. So a prophetess in one case comes, and an angel in more than one other case. You know, some people might think, well, it's kind of a superior thing to be have an angel appear to you and tell you something then, for instance, just to be moved by the Spirit. But I disagree. I think that as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And it is desirable for us to never need an angel to come and knock us over the head to get our attention. I mean, if we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He can lead us, and we shouldn't really need so frequently to have a prophet or an angel sent to us to get our attention. I believe that if we do if we do require visions and dreams and angelic visitors before we know the will of God, it may be partly because we haven't been sensitive just to the still small voice of God in us, and He's had to resort to more dramatic measures to get our attention and to get the message through to us. So we might sense, as we read through the book of Judges, diminishing of sensitivity to the Spirit of God among the judges, as the early ones are simply moved by the Spirit, and as time goes on, eventually we just have them called by men, like Jephthah or like Samson. Though God's angel announced the birth of Samson, yet his whole call must have come through the instruction of his parents. Okay, well, let's go on. So the first judge we know little about, his name was Othniel. We know something else about him because he figures prominently in an earlier story about the conquest of one of Judah's cities, and he married Caleb's daughter, and so there is a relationship between him and one of the other famous people of the Bible, but very little is said about his particular judgeship or the war that God used him to win. The second judge comes up in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting statement. God strengthened their enemy. Why? To judge them. Now, who were the people of God? Israel were the people of God. Who were the Moabites? They were people under a curse. Under the law, a Moabite could not come into the temple of the Lord to the 10th generation. The Moabites were under a curse. They were the descendants of Lot through one of his two daughters. Remember that he had incestuous relations, unknowingly, in a drunken state, with his two daughters, and each of them bore a son, and one produced the tribe of the Moabites, the other produced the brother tribe of the Moabites, the Ammonites. So you can see that the people that God strengthened in this case were the bad guys. But he did so to judge his people, who we would say are the good guys, the people of God. And this should tell us something about war. You can't always assume that because we are the more righteous nation or the more Christian nation, the nation that sent out more missionaries or that has a higher density of evangelicals or more Christian television stations or whatever, or more tract societies or Bible societies, that just because our nation has a higher density and a greater visibility of Christian influence, that God would necessarily be on our side in a battle. If, for instance, if we were ripe for judgment. You know, a lot of Christian leaders have said that America is ripe for judgment. I've heard Billy Graham say it many times on the television, that the nation is ripe for judgment. I think it was his wife, Billy Graham's wife, who said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to resurrect Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. And that might be an exaggeration, because I don't think we're quite as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah yet, though some cities in our country may be. But the point is, a lot of Christian people say America is ripe for judgment. But then, many of those same Christians would be willing to go to war and fight against such a judgment coming upon us. If, for instance, God used one of our enemies to bring such a judgment that we say we're worthy of, yet, ironically, we would resist it with force if God sought to bring it. And, you know, I don't want to get on my soapbox about this kind of thing, but I think it's not very consistent. I think Christians should be people who are resigned to the will of God, trusting in God alone, and seeing that the way we can save our nation is by praying and preaching in a revival so that God doesn't wish to bring judgment upon us. And if we fail in this, then we cannot stop the judgment of God by military force or any other means. Because God is stronger than 900 chariots of iron, and a horse, as the scripture says, is a vain thing in time of battle. Neither shall any king be delivered by his great might. The Lord can save by supernatural acts in any war. The main thing that a nation has to be concerned about is not whether they are outclassed or not by their enemies and their weaponry, but whether they are closer to God, whether they really are in God's favor. And the fact that America might have more of a Christian history than, let's say, Russia, does not mean necessarily that in the next war, if there is one between America and Russia, that God is on our side. You remember when God brought the Babylonians to judge Jerusalem much later. Habakkuk complained about that. He said, Lord, why do you do this? Why do you let us be punished by a nation that's more wicked than we are? And God said, essentially, both you and Babylon are worthy of judgment. As it turns out, in my economy, I'm going to use Babylon to judge you, then I'll use someone else to judge them later. Both nations will come under judgment, but you can't assume in any given conflict, unless your nation is right on with God. You know, I mean, if our nation is in repentance and is in obedience to God, then I think we can expect God to protect us against enemies. And that should be the main purpose of the church in the world, not to get politically involved or militarily involved in trying to stave off the judgment of God. God can strengthen our enemies against us. And if he's strengthening them, where does that leave us? You know, I don't care how many lasers we have or, you know, whatever to knock missiles out of the sky. What we need is God to knock missiles out of the sky. And I believe that if we were a nation of righteousness, a nation that really served God, and if and really that's up to the church to determine whether that's going to be the case. The church has to be the evangelist, has to be the conscience, and has to be the reformer of the nation, if anyone is going to be. If we are that kind of a nation, then God can knock those missiles out of the sky. And I believe he will do so. He certainly did things that are the counterpart of that in ancient wars for the Israelites when they were right with him. But let us realize that God may not always be in favor of the nation that we think to be the more righteous nation. Certainly Israel was the people of God. Moab was a nation that was unrighteous and under a curse and served other gods, yet God strengthened the Moabites in this case because his people were ripe for judgment. That gives us some deep things to think about. Okay, let's go on. Verse 13. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon, which of course was the brother nation to Moab. Both nations came from Lot through his two daughters. And Amalek. Amalek was a nation that was under a curse also. They were the first nation to attack Israel after they escaped from Egypt. And they were the nation that Joshua and the armies of Israel defeated while Moses' hands were in the air. Although they didn't exterminate them, they defeated them, and God pronounced a curse that he was going to blot out the name of Amalek from under the heavens. So this was a nation under a curse also, and yet God stood with Amalek on this case against Israel because Israel deserved it. And later, of course, Saul was commissioned to go out and exterminate the Amalekites. He failed to do so, and later on David finally finished up the job. And the Amalekites were destroyed. But in this case, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Amalekites come, and they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees. So, the children of Israel served Eglon, who was the Moabite king, the king of Moab, 18 years. This is a slightly longer judgment. They didn't learn their lesson with the 8 years under the Mesopotamian king, Chushan-Rishathaim. They may not have, in 8 years, ever even learned how to pronounce his name, but they should have learned better lessons than that. But they didn't, and so the next oppression came 18 years. And it says, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now, I mentioned before, especially when we're reading the final chapters of this book, in chapter 20, the Benjamites, when they went to war against their other tribes, had something like 700 men left-handed who were slingers. They could use a sling very accurately, and deadly men they were. Tremendous left-handed warriors. Here's another left-handed Benjamite. Whether left-handedness ran in the family, particularly of that tribe, I don't know. If so, it's rather ironic because Benjamin means son of my right hand. And yet, so many Benjamites are noted as being left-handed. But anyway, the term left-handed, as it appears in our Bible, actually in the Hebrew, as the margin of my Bible reads and yours might, says a man shut up of his right hand. In other words, many believe that this means that he was crippled in his right hand, and therefore he was of necessity left-handed. He had to learn to use his left hand just because he couldn't use his right hand. If that is the case, then that would explain perhaps why Eglon was off his guard so much when Ehud visited him. If the man seemed to be a man who's got a withered right hand, he might seem like a man who could do him no harm. On the other hand, if he had a visibly withered right hand, which some would suggest, then it might make Eglon more careful about him being left-handed. He would say, oh, this guy's left-handed. Therefore, his sword is probably strapped to his right thigh. You see, there's a big issue made in this story of how he strapped his sword to on the inside of his right thigh instead of his left. The average man who uses his right hand would reach down to his left to pull out the sword. And the left hand would reach down to the right. And by strapping his sword, or the knife that he made, which is apparently about 18 inches long, we'd probably call it a sword, he strapped it to the inside of his right leg. Then when he was searched, of course, they would concentrate most of their search on his left leg, thinking him to be right-handed like most people. And they would perhaps omit to check carefully the right leg. And that may be how he got in, you know, past the metal detectors and stuff. So, anyway, I don't know whether the man was crippled in his right hand or whether he's just left dominant or whether his right side of the brain kind of person or whatever. But he was left-handed like a lot of Benjamites were. It says, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. Probably this present wasn't just a goodwill gift. It was more likely the yearly tribute that was charged of nations that were conquered by greater nations, that they had to pay a yearly amount. And somehow Ehud managed, either by his own manipulation or simply by fate, to be the person who delivered that yearly thing. And he had an idea to make good use of this opportunity to see the king of Moab. It says in verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges and a cubit length. The cubit would probably be 18 inches. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. The word fat can be translated differently. But probably fat is the right interpretation because of the way the story follows. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. There was a whole delegation of Jews that came to bring the present. It was probably a large sum, probably brought in many ox carts, and Ehud was the head of the delegation. Well, after he made the present, of course, it was a show of submission. It was a show of meekness. It was a show of acceptance of their fate. It would disarm Eglon of any suspicions he might have. Here they've just given a great gift, as they had done for 18 years. This is the 18th year probably that they did it. And there was no reason to suspect that anything was underfoot on this occasion other than other years. And, of course, the element of surprise was what Ehud was counting on here. And so he sent the carriages back and the people who were bearing the present, but he himself remained. It says in verse 19, he himself turned again from the quarries that were in by Gilgal. Now, the word quarries should better be translated graven images. The reason there's some question about it is the word in the Hebrew is derived from the word to carve or to cut. And so it's not clear whether the Hebrew word means the place where stones were carved or cut, which would make it a quarry, or whether it refers to those things which are themselves carved or cut, which would be graven images. And so different translations are considered feasible. Probably in this case, and most new translations would agree, it's referring to graven images. When he got to this particular Jewish city and saw the graven images, it just stirred him up with a new zeal against these oppressors who were bringing other gods. These would be the graven images set up by the Moabites in the presence of the Jewish people. And so when he turned back from there, and he said, I have a secret errand to thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So the king granted Ehud a private audience, which again suggests that the man was totally unsuspicious, perhaps because of not knowing the man was left-handed. He had been searched, I'm sure. Like I implied a minute ago, it was a little easier for him to get into the audience of the king than it is for us to get on an airliner, because they'd check us better than he was checked. But he no doubt had been searched somewhat. And so the king was at ease to let his attendants leave the room and his bodyguard. In verse 20, Ehud came into him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God to thee. And he arose out of his seat. That is, the king rose up because of the necessity to stand in reverence at the time that a message from God is coming. He doesn't say which God. In this case, it's just Elohim, a general term for God. If he had said Jehovah, it's hard to know whether Eglon would have honored it, but Eglon had his God as well, and here's a man who says he has a message from God, so he rises up to give honor to God, who is about to give him some information. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the haft, which would be the handle of the sword, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Now, this is an 18-inch dagger. The man was rather thick. The whole blade and handle of the sword were all the way in, so far he couldn't find it to pull it out. So the man just had these big rolls of fat. And this is a warning to watch your weight in case someone stabs you. And it says the dirt came out, which is simply an old English way of saying his guts came out, and perhaps even reference to the contents of his intestines. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors. Notice he didn't walk out where the attendants were waiting outside. The doors were locked, or he locked them, and he went out the window, essentially, off the balcony. And it says, and when he was gone out, the servants came, and they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. So they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Covereth his feet is an old English expression for going to the bathroom. And we find later on when Saul is chasing David that he goes into a cave to cover his feet. This is, of course, to go and relieve himself. And actually, the literal translation, I think, is to ease himself or to take his easement. And so this is a polite way of saying he's going to the bathroom. And so that's why they thought he locked the door. He didn't want to be walked in on. And so they kind of waited. And it says in verse 25, and they tarried until they were ashamed. In other words, they waited outside. They thought, well, this shouldn't take long. And after, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, a half hour, or however long it was, they were kind of thinking, boy, this guy's got a problem. And they actually became ashamed, and they eventually suspected there was something wrong. So it says they forced the door. It says they tarried until they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. In the meantime, while they were waiting for him to finish up, Ehud was escaping. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries, or the graven images, and escaped to Siareth. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And as they slew... Now what they did, you see, we don't know what city this was that Ehud was committed his crime in, the assassination. And most scholars would suggest it was probably the city of Jericho. The Moabites had moved into the promised land, into Israel, for the sake of, overseeing the people that they had conquered. And they took one of the major cities, which was probably Jericho. This was the most convenient city. You remember when the Jews came in to the land, that was the first city they came to and conquered with Joshua. And it is thought by most that Eglon had set up his palace there in Jericho. And so that when the Moabites found their leader was dead, they had an army, but they had no leader. They were disorganized. They were in confusion. They were in no position to fight, whereas apparently Ehud had shared his plan with the Israelites before, though it doesn't specifically say so, but as soon as he blew the trumpet, they knew what he meant. And so they came, and the Israelites were all organized. The Moabites were thrown into confusion, and so the main thing the Moabites tried to do is fly. They didn't really seek to battle so much as just to get out of there, to cross over the Jordan River back into their own territory and get out of Israel. But what Ehud did, he wasn't content just to get them out of the country. He wanted to punish them. So he set his guards up at the river, at the fords, which would be the main crossing points of the River Jordan, so that as the Moabites were trying to fly across to get away from the danger, they were cut down there at the point where they were making their flight. So, they took the fords, it says, which means, of course, the place where the rivers would be. Now, see, that was verse 28. So, verse 29, it says, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. All lusty. Actually, the Hebrew word is fat. They were all fat men. The Moabites were not prepared for battle. For 18 years, they had been unchallenged, and so they just sat around getting fat, obviously. And the king, probably more than most, but these were all fat men. And because they were fat, I guess they were in not very good shape to fight against these hungry Israelites who were lean and mean. And it says, and all the men, these were all men of valor, but they were kind of fat, as it turned out, and there escaped not a man. So 10,000 of these Moabites were wiped out in this war, and that was a mighty deliverance. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, you'll find the number 40 figures significantly in the book of Judges, very many times, a leader will be said to govern and the land will have peace for 40 years. Othniel, for instance, was that way. I believe Gideon was that way, and others ruled for 40 years. In this case, it's twice 40. Some have felt that maybe 40 years in the Scripture is not to be taken absolutely statistical, but rather to just refer to a generation. That is, as long as he and his generation were alive, they had peace. And maybe a statistical 40 years is not intended. In support of this would be brought out the fact that it is said of Saul that his reign was 40 years, and of David that his reign was 40 years. Besides this, Moses' life is divided into three equal portions of 40 years each. The wilderness wandering for 40 years. And now, it's entirely possible that these are literal statistics, and it's quite a coincidence, it would seem, or maybe it's just the providence of God, that 40 years was the number he picked for people to be in power. But it's also possible that since the number 40 appears in this connection so much, that it might just be a round number, meaning a generation. And it is conceivable, I mean, I'm not saying this is the case, but it's conceivable that Samuel, writing this many, actually hundreds of years later, didn't have access to the exact number of years, and simply he knew from what the Jews' history told that these men ruled for the rest of their lifetime or for a generation, and therefore put 40 years. But we could take it either way, and it really makes no difference whatsoever. It just depends on how literal you want to take it. It's okay with me if you see him reigning for a literal 80 years. Actually, it doesn't say he reigned for 80 years, but only that the land had rest that period. It would seem like his reforms, the Jews learned their lessons so much so that their next generation as well continued before going into apostasy. However, it's apparently sometime during that 80 years, there was another man named Shamgar, mentioned in verse 31, who would be the third prominent judge, though he's not really called a judge. And it doesn't say whether the Holy Spirit had anything to do with his activities, but it says Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, this probably applies only to a portion of Israel. The land had peace for 80 years. It may have been at the end of this 80 years, or it might have been sometime during this 80 years, the Philistines encroached upon Israeli territory. And Shamgar, because he had no other weapons, because you remember the Philistines prohibited the Jews from having metal weapons, the closest thing he had at hand that could be used for a weapon was a goad, a cattle prod, actually, probably just a sharp stick. And he used that to wipe out 600 of those Philistines. Which, remember that Samson did an even more remarkable feat, slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. But here we see God moving on a man so that in what would seem to be a miraculous demonstration, he kills 600 men who have no power to resist him, though he is armed only with a sharp stick. And they no doubt had weapons. So the Lord was with him, clearly. Though we know very little of him, it doesn't say he was a judge or that he judged Israel, only that he delivered Israel on this occasion, or at least certainly part of Israel. Maybe the whole nation was in danger. But we don't have enough details we can't add much to this story of Shamgar. Then in chapter 4, we are introduced, and also in chapter 5, to the story of Deborah and Barak. The story is told basically in ordinary historic prose through chapter 4. Chapter 5 is a song, which was sung on the occasion of the victory. And in a sense, the same story is told in chapter 5, but in highly poetic language. And one of the values that I can see in having these two chapters, you might wonder why they go ahead and tell the story again in poetry in chapter 5 when we've already got the story in chapter 4. One thing it does is help us to appreciate the degree to which Hebrew poetry uses language that deviates from literal explanations. Because we get the literal story in chapter 4 of what literally happened without any flowery language at all. But in chapter 5, the story is told in song by Deborah and the children of Israel as they're rejoicing, a little bit like the children of Israel did under Miriam and Moses when they came through the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. And in both songs are evidently in very poetic, symbolic language. And the reason I stress that now is because you will find as we get to the latter portions of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament in the Old Testament, the latter part, is in similar language. That is, in poetic style. For instance, the whole book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are called poetic books. They're Well, they're wisdom books, but they're written in a poetic style of the Jews, featuring largely the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And you'll find that those books are entirely made up of that kind of writing. But even after you get through those books, the prophets wrote principally in poetic language also. There are some prose passages, but if you have a Bible other than the King James, for instance, most modern translations have put the text in blocks where the writing is poetic in the original Hebrew. If you have a modern translation, you'll probably find this to be the case. Rather than putting it in regular paragraph form, they'll put it in blocks of poetry where that is suitable. And if you have a Bible like that, you can just leaf through the prophets and see how much of what they wrote is in poetry. And from comparing chapter 4 and 5 of Judges and seeing the vast difference in the way a poet describes the story and the way that a historian describes it, you can appreciate the fact that the poetic passages of the Old Testament are to be understood poetically and symbolically rather than in absolute literalism. And that will help us to know whether to take a given passage in the prophets literally or not, for instance. And so it's good to use all parts of the Bible in our attempt to understand any given part. We can get light from other parts, like, for instance, this case. The story appears in chapter 4, as I said, in its historic, prosaic telling, and then chapter 5 is simply the same story told in song by Deborah and Barak, a duet of deliverance, we could say. Okay. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of... remember, Moses' father-in-law came and said, you know, you've got too much work here settling all these disputes yourself. You better set up some men to be over tens and over fifties and over hundreds and over thousands and over tens of thousands. And only the hardest cases should be brought to you, and these other people should be able to judge. Well, Moses set that up during his time, but this was now a long time after Moses. We don't know exactly what year we're talking about here, but probably a couple hundred years after Moses. And the children of Israel needed someone to settle their legal disputes. Deborah, who fortunately had a prophetic ministry, was able to do this. And it says she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, as it came to be called, between Ramah and Bethel, in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment or for arbitration over their legal disputes. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, as opposed to Kedesh Barnea, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt not go with me, then I will go. If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, there's an interesting statement here. He said he wouldn't go unless Deborah went. And she said, well, okay, I'll agree to that. But thus saith the Lord. She was a prophetess, remember. Here's how it's going to turn out. A woman is going to get the honor for the victory, and you won't. Now, you would think at this point, just reading the story, that Deborah is the woman that's going to get the honor. I mean, he won't go unless she goes. She says, okay, I'll go. I'll risk my life. But you're going to have to swallow the fact that it's going to be a woman and not you that gets the victory. And you'd think that she would be the woman involved. It turns out it wasn't. It was another woman, Jael, who drove the tent peg through the head of Sisera. That woman is the one who gets the glory for it. So Deborah is not seeking glory for herself. She acquiesces because she would rather see the children of Israel delivered through Barak and even endanger her life. Why did Barak ask her to go with him? I mean, certainly it's not likely that he thought she was a great warrior and that he'd be safer, you know, because he had her as a bodyguard or something like that, because being a woman, she probably wasn't a more valiant fighter than others. It seems likely to me There's one of two reasons. It would have had to do with her prophetic office. One would be he'd feel safer if he had God's agent with him, feeling like, you know, like God blessed Laban because Jacob was in his house, thinking maybe God would bless the armies and protect them if God's own prophetess was present. Another possibility is that he wondered whether she was really sure that this was a word from the Lord. I mean, they've been oppressed by these people with the chariots of iron for 20 years. He's supposed to rally 10,000 people to come and fight off these Canaanites. And how am I going to find 10,000 people who are going to agree that we're going to get the victory? I mean, if we say, well, the prophetess said so, someone's going to say, well, how do we know it's a true prophecy? It's easy for a prophet or prophetess to say, you're supposed to go into this dangerous situation. But he said, listen, I'll tell you what, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. And in a sense, that could be a test of whether she was really ready to stand by the prophetic word she received or whether she was glibly giving instructions, you know, whether she just had ate too many dill pickles the night before or something and too much pepperoni pizza and she had a dream and thought, hey, I think you ought to go out and deliver us. I'm getting tired of this, you know, and she's taking no risk in the situation, just sending him out. I mean, maybe he'll lose, but what do they have to lose? They're already being oppressed. You know, so it may be that he wasn't really sure that he could trust her sincerity or that she really had a word from the Lord. But if she would put her neck on the line and go out there into the battle too, then he would be more inclined to trust her credibility and her integrity as a prophetess. Now, whichever it was, I don't know. I might add that some have made a tremendous issue of the fact that Deborah was a leader, that even before the battle, she was the judge that God raised up and the prophetess. He didn't raise up a prophet, but a prophetess. He didn't raise up a male judge, but a female judge. And this is often brought forward as an example of how God will raise up women into leadership. And it is sometimes thought to counterbalance things that are found in the New Testament from Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians, that speak of a woman being under her husband's headship and that speak of a woman not holding an authoritative office over a man in the church, apparently. And it is said, well, see, Deborah was that way. And if that means that they see some contradiction between what Paul said and what happened here in Judges, and if there were any contradiction, I'm not saying there is one, but if we did, for instance, find a contradiction between Paul and the book of Judges, which do you think we as Christians ought to consider as more applicable to our situation? I mean, obviously, Judges is Old Testament. There are many things in the Old Testament that are no longer applicable to us. For instance, the sacrificial system, circumcision, temple and ritual worship. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are no longer part of our system. And if there was a New Testament statement from an apostle of Jesus Christ that gave a teaching that was contrary to something that was seen in the Old Testament, then we should just consider that the New Testament has brought us a clearer revelation of the heart of God than was given in the Old Testament. We see a lot of things in the Old Testament that were permitted or even commanded, which we wouldn't, in the light of the New Testament, wouldn't stand by, like polygamy, for instance. I mean, right in the law of Moses, laws were made to govern polygamy, but not to forbid it. Because he said, you know, if a man takes a wife and he doesn't like her and then he takes another wife, he should continue to give his first wife equal money and sexual privilege as his second wife. Now, God is not commanding polygamy in that case, but he's kind of not saying anything against it either and talking about, well, if a man does have another wife, then he should be good to both wives. And, you know, in the New Testament, we know better than that. We know that polygamy is out of the question for a Christian. Because we now know that marriage is a type of Christ in the church, and Christ only has one bride. But they didn't understand that then, and God tolerated a great deal. Slavery was tolerated. Of course, it was even tolerated in the New Testament. But polygamy and a lot of things were done in the Old Testament that we don't apply across the board to the Christian religion, because we have a brighter light in the New Testament than in the Old. Therefore, what I'm saying is, if we did find a conflict, for instance, between the New and the Old Testament, then we should say, well, the New Testament is certainly what is given to us by Christ and His apostles. For us, it's the most current revelation. Therefore, we stand by it. And if, now I'm not saying we do, but if we found something in the New Testament that said women could not be in any kind of leadership position, And yet we found an Old Testament case where a woman was, what shall we say? But that the Old Testament gives us something less of the clear revelation than the New Testament gives. Now, I want to say what I believe about this. I think when Paul spoke about women in leadership, that he was stating a general principle. He didn't say this is a command from the Lord. He said, I permit not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. That is, when he's setting up church governments, when he goes out and establishes a church, he personally feels that under principles that he holds, that he won't raise up a woman to be an elder or a teacher over a man. There's something that seems improper about it. There's something that would appear maybe to violate the divine order or the hierarchical system that he also lays out for us in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Jesus, the head of Jesus is God, and the head of the wife is the husband. Basically, Paul likes to observe the divine order, and I believe that ordinarily, in almost every single case, we should do things the way Paul would do them. But we don't have from Paul the same kind of command about that, for instance, as we have about eating in idol temples. You know, he pretty much forbids doing that. There are some things that he says he will not allow to happen, and I think that if he wouldn't, then we have good reason not to also. I mean, he knew more than we do about what it means to be a Christian. He knew more than we do about what the heart of God was in many cases. I mean, he was caught up in the third heaven. Anyone here been there? I haven't yet. He heard things he wasn't even able to repeat. How much more authority belongs to those things that he was able to repeat? I believe whatever Paul thought was true. And even when he gave what he would call his sanctified opinion, where he says, I have no word from the Lord about this, but I give my judgment as one who has found mercy to be faithful, people might say, well, that's not inspired because he just gave his judgment. Well, okay, suppose that particular statement was inspired. Suppose he didn't receive that directly from the Lord, but he gave what he called his mature judgment as a man who'd faithfully served the Lord for many years, and I would say that I'd trust his judgment over mine any day. Whether or not there's a specific command to stay single or whatever it is he's talking about in a given case, whether there's a command or not, I would say Paul's judgment is better than mine. And if Paul says, I won't permit a woman into a position of authority over a man, I would say, well, Paul probably had good reasons and probably knew a lot more about it than I do. On the other hand, he doesn't give a direct command, for instance, so that God is given flexibility. If God would, he might. For reasons unknown to us, he might raise up a woman in some kind of a leadership position. Now, as I said, I believe Paul gives us the norm, and Paul has good reasons for what he says. But he doesn't limit God. And God sometimes will even raise up a woman leadership over men to shame men. And we have evidence of that, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah... chapter 3, where Isaiah is mocking the people and showing them that they have really not come under the blessing of God at all, but rather they're in a very bad situation that God has allowed it to happen to them because they're in sin. In Isaiah 3:4, he says, I will give children to be your princes, and babes shall rule over them. And then when you get to verse 12, he says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now, this is like saying what he said in verse 4. Babies are ruling over them. Little kids are ruling over the ancient. This is a real turnabout of what would be considered to be normative and right. But what he's saying is things have fallen to such a low state that God will even allow a situation where women are ruling over you. Now, maybe that's just a judgment upon them to shame them. Catherine Kuhlman always said that the reason she had the place of visibility and authority in the ministry that she had, she says, was because God called a man and he wouldn't come. In the case of Deborah, we see God calling a man, Barak, and he won't go without her. So she says, okay, well, God's going to do something unusual. Then he's going to give the honor to a woman. It turned out not to be her, but still that is seen to be sort of God's answer to the half-obedience or heart, you know, the disobedience, really, of Barak. We have from Deborah's own prophetic mouth the fact that God was really calling Barak to be the deliverer and the judge. Now, the fact that she judged beforehand, by the way, I might even say that when it says that she was judging in verses 5 and 6, and at the, or verses 4 and 5, when the people came to her for judgment, even though that is related before the story of the battle, we don't necessarily have to assume that it happened before, chronologically, because the story is not always told in chronological order. For instance, sometimes a story about a judge will begin by saying, he judged Israel for so many years, and then it'll go back and tell the story of how he wrought the deliverance. And that could be the case here. It says Deborah judged, and people came to her for judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean that that happened before the battle. It could simply be saying, this is a summary of the story of Deborah. She became a judge for this many years, but then it goes back and tells the story of how it all happened. So in a sense, we could even believe that Deborah wasn't a judge, but only a prophetess until Barak refused the position. And then God basically honored her because she was obedient and dishonored Barak in a sense because he was disobedient. But strikingly, in the list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, Barak is mentioned and Deborah isn't. And I don't know why that is. I mean, it's just an interesting phenomenon that all the men listed in Hebrews 11 as the great leaders of faith are men, and even Barak is among them, but Deborah is not mentioned. I don't know why that is, except perhaps that maybe because Deborah's judgeship was a thing unusual, very out of the ordinary. It is clear that she's the only female ruler anywhere in the Bible over God's people. There is one other exception where a woman usurped power by killing her own children or her own grandchildren. Athaliah was her name in the books of Kings. She killed her own grandchildren who were the heirs of the throne, and she made herself queen. And fortunately, one of her own grandchildren, I think it was, finally revolted and overthrew her. But she was not a ruler set up by God. Deborah is the only God-appointed female in an office of leadership in the Bible. Now, we do have Priscilla and Aquila. We have Lydia. We have a number of women in the Bible that are highly commended for their service to God. We've got, of course, Phoebe. God uses women in mighty ways. He's given a very high calling to women. But noticeably, there are none in the major leadership positions. Jesus, you know, people say, well, Jesus really cast off all those Jewish notions about women, and he accepted women, and he talked to the Samaritan women and so forth, and he really, you know, blew the minds of the Jews by his throwing off of the sexual differences that in their old-fashioned way of thinking they observed. But let me point out to you that though Jesus treated women as equals redemptively, he still didn't have any on the apostleship. And I don't know why, but I think it is somewhat significant. If we can acknowledge that Jesus deliberately removed barriers between men and women in the way that he dealt with people, yet why, out of 12 apostles, was not at least one of them a woman? I don't know. But I think that it does say something about divine order. And it doesn't say anything about inferiority or superiority of men and women. I believe the Bible, when it says that the head of Christ is God, it's not saying that Jesus is inferior to God at all. He's not. According to Christian theology, Jesus is equal with God. Yet it says the head of Christ is God. When it says the head of the woman or the head of the wife is the husband, it's not saying she's inferior. It's simply a matter of God's order. God has ordained things. Jesus voluntarily submits to the Father, with whom we acknowledge he is equal. And the man submits to Christ, with whom he is not equal. But the woman submits to her husband, with whom the Bible clearly says she is an equal. So whatever the Bible says about women in leadership positions, it is not a reflection on their abilities, nor upon their likelihood of falling into deception, or any of those things. In my opinion, it only has to do with a concern for the divine order of the government of God, and that God has uniformly raised up men to the highest positions of leadership in the kingdom of God. That is in biblical times. I realize that there's a lot of women in modern times leading missionary organizations and even denominations, founding denominations. And whether we can agree with that or not, I don't care to say. But I would say this. In the Bible, we have only one case of God ever raising up a woman, and as near as we can tell, it's because the man he called refused to go without her. And so I don't think that Deborah stands as a clear counterbalance to anything Paul said. I don't think that, you know, we can take the story of Deborah and throw out three or four places where the Apostle Paul made statements about God's divine order and about the place of women in the kingdom of God in favor of one exceptional and unusual Old Testament story. Well, that's not intended to be a rave or anything like that, but I am aware that the story of Deborah is sometimes used, I think, wrongly by people to try to basically try to overpower Paul. And I don't think it can be done rightly. Okay, so she's a judge, true enough. She told Barak that he was the one God called. He said, I won't do it unless you go too. And so she did. But she told him, there's going to be a bit of a price to pay here. Ordinarily, you would have been in the limelight. But when we sing our song of deliverance, it won't be your name, principally, that comes up at the top of the totem pole. Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now, he went up, as it says in verse 6, to Mount Tabor. Realized that Sisera's main military strength was in his chariots of iron, 900 of them. But chariots cannot fight well in mountains. They have to fight in the plains, largely. They can't maneuver well in mountainous terrain. So you might think that Mount Tabor was a safe place for the Jews to be. However, when it came time for battle, they didn't stay in the mountain. They went right down into the plains where they would be the most endangered by Sisera's might. Right where Sisera's chariots would seem to have the advantage over them. And yet we find, especially it becomes clear in the Song of Deliverance in chapter 5, that God intervenes supernaturally to overthrow those chariots. It says, now, verse 11, says, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, really the brother-in-law of Moses, I talked about this before, I'm not sure why it says father-in-law, but he was the brother-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plains of Zaanim, which is by Kedesh. Now, this is parenthetical. It doesn't fit in this place in the story. The reason this is mentioned here is because he wants to get this information to you before it gets too late. Because in verse 17, when Sisera is in flight after his chariots have been destroyed by God, he runs into the house of this very man who's mentioned in verse 11, Heber. And it's his wife, Jael, who kills Sisera. So it is mentioned at this point that Heber and his family had separated himself even from the other Kenites who were relatives of the Jews through marriage in Moses' family. Just they were sort of in-laws of the Jews. They weren't really blood relatives. But this man, in other words, was beyond suspicion as far as Sisera was concerned. This man was not close to the Jews, this Heber. He was actually closer to the Canaanites in blood relations. And therefore, when Sisera is in flight, he feels safe, even enough to go to sleep. Though the battle rages, and he's the main hunted man, yet he's at ease enough in the home of this Heber to go to sleep. And, of course, he miscalculated the loyalty of that household. But here we have this inserted parenthetically so that we'll not be surprised when the man's name comes up again. Verse 12, and they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. That is, news came to Sisera about this and heard that the battle was, armies were mustering to battle. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. This river figures prominently in the story of the battle later, because it says in chapter 5 and verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. And some of the language of chapter 5 would indicate that a storm occurred, which is not stated in so many words in the account in chapter 4, but all it says in chapter 4 is these words. It says, they gathered unto the river of Kishon, and Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera jumped down from his chariot and ran away on foot. Now here we are given no detail of how the Lord discomfited them. But as I said, if you turn to chapter 5, as the song of Deborah and Barak after the victory is being is sort of reviewing the battle, it says, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, they fought from heaven, that is, the angels fought. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river the river Gishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Now, what it's saying here is that what it's probably saying is that a storm gathered and help from heaven came in the form of torrential rains, which caused the river Kishon to overflow. And the chariots then would get bogged down in the mud, even as Pharaoh's chariots did when they were trying to pursue across the Red Sea. God was able to overthrow the chariots. Well, obviously, these charioteers were not skilled at man-to-man combat on foot. And most of the strength of his armies, Sisera's armies, was in the chariots. But when the chariots don't roll because they're bogged down in the mud, you've got these guys who only know how to fight in chariots against all these footmen with swords or with whatever they had. They probably had swords at that time. So it would appear that Sisera was quite surprised by intervention in the form of bad weather that God sent to give the victory to the Jews on this occasion. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host. Remember, Sisera is on foot now, running away, unto Harosheth, and Barak is chasing after him, but apparently at some distance. Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So Sisera was the only survivor at this point. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, which was Sisera's king, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. There was no known hostility between the two until this point. And Jael, the wife of Heber, went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, he covered him with a mantle. She covered him with a mantle. Now, she was, of course, she extended hospitality to him. She invited him in. He recognized that this was the home of people that he thought were allies of his own king and therefore felt secure in coming there. She gave all the evidence that she was going to conceal him. He was, of course, fatigued from battle and from running on foot, and so he needed to be rested. So she covered him up with a mantle and says, and he said to her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. So in giving him milk when he asked for water, she was showing even greater hospitality than he was expecting, and certainly further disarming him and removing any, allaying any suspicions he might have had about being there. So she showed such great kindness to him that she deceived him into thinking he was secure there. And again, he said to her, "Stand by the door of the tent, and it shall be if any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, 'Is there any man here?' that thou shalt say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. Apparently, she didn't have any actual weapons in the house, so she actually pulled up one of the tent pegs to use. It's the only sharp object she could lay her hand on. And she went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened his head to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died in his sleep of a very terrible dream, perhaps. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. Now, she apparently also cut off his head. After she nailed it to the floor, she apparently severed it at the neck, because in chapter 5 and verse 26, when the song is describing this, it says, "She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples." So it acknowledges that she drove the nail through his temples, but then when she had done that, she cut off his head. Yeah, Dave?
Off the head, couldn't it be like a poetic term of saying you're dead?
It could be. It could be. There are times when, especially in the book of Revelation, those who are martyrs are simply called those who are beheaded, yeah, even though not all martyrs were necessarily beheaded. So it is possible that she didn't literally cut his head off. But in the poetic language, it indicates that we get the impression that she did, and certainly if she was the type of woman who could drive a tent peg through a man's temples, she would not be above the gory task of cutting his head off, too. We don't know whether that literally happened. It doesn't say so. Yeah, as far as we know, she didn't. Of course, the man himself probably had a sword on him. When David cut off Goliath's head, it was with Goliath's sword. David didn't have a weapon either, but he used Goliath's own sword to cut off his head, and Whether she did that or not, we don't know. Verse 23 then says, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." Now it says they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. It doesn't necessarily mean that they killed the king himself, but they killed him in the sense that his kingdom was defeated. It is said that Pharaoh was overthrown in the Red Sea. In the Song of Moses, it says that God overthrew Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. However, it doesn't really necessarily mean that Pharaoh himself was at the head of the chariot troops. In fact, in Egypt, tombs have been found of all the pharaohs with their bodies in them from the general period of the Exodus. No one's quite sure which pharaoh was the pharaoh of the Exodus, but all the pharaohs that were in line around that time, their bodies are mummified in Egypt right now and have been found. So that it seems questionable whether Pharaoh actually personally died in the Red Sea. It seems like they'd have a hard time retrieving his body to mummify it if that were the case. Yet the language of Scripture suggests Pharaoh was overthrown, and this could simply mean his military power was overthrown in the Red Sea. Again, we are left with a choice, and it doesn't really matter which choice we make, I mean, as far as our doctrines are concerned, but as far as how to interpret the language, whether it means that they literally went and killed King Jabin after his armies were destroyed, or whether it just means that in the destruction of his armies, they destroyed him and his power. Well, either way, it's the work of God. Okay, in chapter 5, then, we have the song. Excuse me. Many of the verses are difficult to interpret simply because of the poetic and symbolic language. I will read it, and I'll probably make a few comments, but I will just read it mainly for the effect. The purpose of poetry is not usually so much to convey information as to make an emotional impression or to express an emotion. In this case, it's the emotion of rejoicing in victory. "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, 'Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves,'" that would be the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, "who willingly endangered their lives by championing the cause of Barak, when really they had to do that by faith because they had no reason to believe in the natural that they could conquer the 900 chariots of Sisera, but they just willingly came anyway, and that they praised the Lord for that, implying that the Lord put the courage in their hearts. I mean, ordinarily the people wouldn't be willing to, but God is to be praised for it because He inspired willingness in the hearts of these people. Remember, it says in Philippians 2:13, "It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So He does exert influence over our wills to some degree. "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped down clouds also, and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel." Now, it's describing here how God had come in judgment on the people. It describes it figuratively as Him coming out of Seir, out of the when He marched out of the field of Edom. These are the areas where the descendants of Esau lived, Edom and Mount Seir. This is the direction that God is seen as coming from to, apparently to Sinai, when He gave them the law in the days of Moses. It mentions the mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai. Well, Sinai didn't literally melt. It did tremble, but the melting of the mountain did not take place as far as the story of Exodus goes, but this is poetic language. And when we hear the hills melt like wax and the trees clap their hands and things like that, realize that that's poetic Hebrew poetry symbolically describing the power of God or rejoicing or whatever, some other image. I mean, it's an image of some thought, but we don't not expect to take those absolutely literally. Consider, for instance, when in verse 20 it says, "The stars in their courses fought against Sisera." Well, they didn't literally. The stars didn't. but it's basically saying that the heavens themselves were against Sisera. And it says in verses 6 and 7, in the days of Shamgar and in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. I mean, the Jews were afraid because of the oppressors. They were afraid to go on the open roads. And travelers had to go through the byways, that is, through the little ravines and the back roads, because they were intimidated. They're afraid to go on the open highway. They were too often assaulted by their oppressors that they wouldn't go out openly. He says that was the case in Israel until Deborah arose, meaning in this particular situation. And they chose new gods, which was why God brought judgment on them. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel, which shows that there were very few weapons among them? It's a rhetorical question, asking, was there even one spear or one shield among 40,000 men in Israel? The answer is supposed to be no, there weren't. So that's how rare weapons were among them. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. White asses seem to be the main mode of transportation for the governors in those days. We find that two of the judges that are mentioned elsewhere in the book of Judges later had sons who rode on white asses, implying that their sons also had some honor and some authority in the kingdom while they were reigning. Maybe sort of the counterpart to a white limousine now or something. You know, it's talking about judges, those who sit in judgment, people who are in leadership. They were riding on white asses. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake! Utter a song! Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Lead thy captivity captive seems to be saying those who have kept you into captivity are going to become your captives. Those who are your captivity, your oppressors, you are going to lead them captive. The tables are going to turn, and you might recall from Ephesians 4:8, the same expression is used of Jesus. In Ephesians 4:8, it says, when he arose, or when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And the exact meaning of that is not clear, but it would seem to mean that those who kept humanity in captivity, that is the demonic powers, Satan and his demons, were led captive when Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, that they were made the victims and the captives in that situation. There's many places in the New Testament that speak of such a victory over the hosts of hell in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Verse 13, then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. And after thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. Now, this is the first reference in the Bible to a professional scribe. Apparently, the tribe of Zebulun were the first to have professional scribes who handled the pen of a writer. Why they come up here, I don't know, except perhaps to say that they were like the reporters on the scene recording the issue of battle. The reference to those out of Ephraim coming against Amalek, it's difficult to say, except that I know that when the Amalekites were confederate with Moab under King Eglon, that Ehud blew his trumpet in Mount Ephraim, and that's where the armies gathered. So perhaps it was the inhabitants of Ephraim that were mainly the armies of Ehud that came against Eglon, and Amalek, remember, was one of the nations that was defeated there. So this is referring back probably to the victories of Ehud. And then after thee, Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, was the tribe that Ehud came from. This is the most recent previous judge that she's referring to here. And then it says, and out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun. Now, Maker and Zebulun probably refer to those who fought in this more recent battle under Deborah and Barak. It says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Even Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Now, it sort of indicates that there were other tribes that joined with Zebulun and Naphtali in this battle, but they apparently joined in only after the battle was apparently on the upside. It was originally just two tribes that joined with Barak, but probably as the victory was becoming apparent, other tribes gained the courage to join in, Issachar and Reuben among them. Verse 16, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart." This probably means that part of the tribe of Reuben joined. Others were reluctant. They searched their hearts. There was some division among them. They weren't sure what they should do. Some of them stayed with the sheep, but others felt they had to join in the battle and did so. "Gilead abode beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships?" These two didn't get involved. "Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches." Gilead on the other side of Jordan. Dan and Asher are tribes that did not get involved in this battle. Why not, they say. "Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto death in the high places of the field." So these two tribes that were the initial instigators of the battle under Barak are commended for jeopardizing their lives. The same thing is said of Paul and Barnabas in the letter that was written in Acts chapter 15, commending them to the Gentile churches. It says these are men who hazard their lives. And certainly that speaks something for them and for their credibility and for their authority. Verse 19, "The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo," which was a place where a lot of battles in history have been fought, in the valley of Megiddo. "And they took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away," that ancient river, the river Kishon. "O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings and the prancings of their mighty ones." Apparently, when the chariots got bogged down in the mud, the horses had to beat furiously to try to pull them out and broke their hooves up on the ground. In those days, and even in these present days, in some parts of the East, horses don't have shoes, and therefore their hooves get chipped up pretty bad, and these horses were made lame trying to remove the chariots that weren't moving. Then were the horse hooves broken by means of the prancing. It says in verse 23, "Curse ye Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not out to help the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." This "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." Eventually, we know the mother of Jesus was called blessed above women. Up to this point, Jael is given the highest rank among women, at least in this song. But when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was said to be blessed among women, it would seem like she kind of preempts any previous virtuous women that were of high rank. "He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail in her right, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down, and at her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead." Three times it talks about him bowing and falling down. Why three times? You almost get the picture of him writhing with his head nailed to the floor. You know, he keeps trying to get up and falling again. Just not because he's alive, conscious trying to do it, but like a chicken with his head cut off, his body is reacting to the radical injury to his nervous system. It says in verse 28, "The mother of Sisera." Now this kind of changes the scene. We leave the house of Jael, the hero, the heroine, and we move to the house of Sisera, the queen mother, as it were, almost, of Canaan. And it says, "The mother of Sisera looked out at the window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming home? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, saying, yea, she returned answer to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a girl or two, to Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil." Now, what it's saying is, the mother of Sisera was concerned because he didn't come home on time. She didn't know he was killed, and she asked her wise ladies, why do you think it was? But then before they could answer, she gave the answer to herself, oh, I know what it is. They've had a great victory. They're taking time to, you know, grab a couple of women and plunder the houses of the slain and take some tapestries and some riches and just have a big celebration of their victory. The irony here of the misplaced confidence of the enemy thinking that that they must necessarily have won, where obviously the story was so different than that of Sisera's mother, that which she thought. She was in for a big disappointment. Verse 31, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. This statement, let them that love God be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. The reference to people of God being like the sun or shine like the sun is an image that comes up a number of times in the scriptures. I certainly won't turn your attention to all of them because we're out of time, but I would just show you a few real quickly that sort of have this imagery. One of them is in Psalm 37 in verse 6. Verses 4 through 6. Psalm 37, 4 through 6 is, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday, or as the sun in its strength at noonday. So the righteousness he'll cause to shine forth in you. Your righteousness he will cause to shine forth as the noonday. In Daniel chapter 12, we're going to have to real quickly just look at this and then close it. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So again, the shining like the lights of the firmament, which would include the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those who are wise and those who turn others to righteousness are said to shine in that way. Now, to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 13, at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares, when reference is made to the tares being gathered out of the kingdom at the end of the age, Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It is said of Jesus at the transfiguration that his face was as the sun shineth in its full strength. And that is also the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. His face shone like the sun at noonday. And the prayer at the end of Deborah's song is, may all that love the Lord shine in that way. And in fact, that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When it's all over, the radiant...